I wasn't. Thank you.
Sorry.
No, it's all right. I wasn't recording anyway, so. Now we'll get into our topic of discussion. Well, I guess anything else on baptism and art and architecture or anything like that before we move on? All right, so we'll look at some more baptism in Scripture. These four, I think, right here are pretty simple, self-explanatory. So we'll kind of cruise through these. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Okay. And if you turn, so that's on page 1694. And that says, can someone read that for me?
Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
And actually, can you keep going till?
"The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
All right. So we have that admonition of Peter to repent and be baptized. Do you remember the context of where this was said? If you need help, turn a page back and look at the beginning of chapter 2, that heading. What does that heading say?
Pentecost.
Right, so this was the beginning of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they start speaking in other languages that they don't really know. And then people who are gathered there from all these different ends of the earth are hearing the pure proclamation of the gospel in their own languages. And so so if you ever want to read, I think, one of the most dense sermons in all the earth, but also some of the most like evangelical and really fulfilling sermon, read that sermon, what Peter says in chapter 2, 14 onward. And at the end of it, the people are floored because basically they've crucified their Savior. The Jews have crucified their Savior. They're Jews. So they're like, "Oh crap, we just killed the Messiah. What do we do?" And then Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." Right? And so, so whenever people come to faith, this is what preaching urges. This is what naturally should happen to the faithful. They repent of their sins and are baptized. Repentance and faith are always there together. No, they did have different languages before then, too. Like, what it is. So you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis? It's a reversal of that. So instead of men trying to glorify themselves and try and reach God, and God didn't like that, so what did he do? They couldn't understand each other. He confused their languages and sent them to the four corners of the earth, is how it speaks. So it divides the people because they're selfish. Their idols are themselves and they don't believe in God above all else. But with Pentecost, instead of scattering the languages, they're all made to have one language. Not necessarily one language in, it very well could have been that James was speaking, you know, Indian, and like Peter was speaking Egyptian, and it could have been that all the disciples were preaching. Okay. They were preaching in real languages because that word for speaking in tongues isn't necessarily, that word for tongues means languages. So they're speaking languages. not gibberish that someone kind of later interpreted, but it was someone speaking Egyptian, someone speaking Greek, someone speaking Latin, someone speaking German, someone speaking Spanish, we might say. I don't know if Spanish was there around that day or not, but you know, they were speaking real languages that people who were there, who were Jewish by ancestry, they were there to observe the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And that's why they were all there in that central location from all these different places.
So they had quite a few different languages back then also.
Yes, yes. And Koine Greek, which is what the Bible's written in, is the common Greek. Basically, what English is becoming now into the world. Where if you want to communicate with some, like in Europe, this is pretty popular. A lot of people know very broken English because it's how you communicate with people from, like if you're in Greece, how you talk to someone in Lithuania or whatever, right? It's kind of become a universal language of sorts. And that's what Greek was back then. But it's different whenever you're preaching to someone in broken English versus, you know, Lithuanian, which you know really well, right? So is that there's no confusion. So does that help clarify the speaking of tongues deal? Okay. Okay. So ultimately the point is, Peter preaches his sermon and says to everyone, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, right? So there's baptism joins with the forgiveness of sins. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 22.
17:33.
All right, thank you. And what does that say if you want to read it for us?
And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.
That's right. What are you waiting for? Wash your sins away, right? And then finally, let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 5. That's, let me see.
1821.
Thank you. All right, Ephesians 4, verse 5. Someone want to get that for us? Oh, someone read verses 4 and 5 and 6, actually.
There is one body, and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope and you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all.
All right, so there's that one baptism to which you were baptized with, just as you have one Lord to whom is Lord over you, right? You have one faith, which you believe, not, you know, just one of many faiths, but the faith, right? And so there's this oneness, and in that oneness, unity in which you share. And baptism. So that just goes to show that we have one baptism, not many baptisms, right? And let's go to Acts chapter 8. Well, I guess, is there any questions there or on the one before? All right, let's go back to Acts chapter
1705.
1705. All right. Can someone read verses? Someone just want to read through that story for me, and I'll help you with some weird names along the way.
Now an angel of the Lord says to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of the scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. When both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and his eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at
Azotus,
and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Yes. All right. Thank you. All right. So what's going on there in that story?
He's reading the story, but he doesn't understand it.
Yes. The Ethiopian eunuch riding his chariot, reading a scroll from Isaiah, which it's not common that a eunuch of all people would just be carrying a scroll of Isaiah. That's like, you ever seen those big golden gospel books that are like gold on the outside, nice sheen and stuff like that? Catholic churches have them and use them in processionals. We had one at my vicarage church. It was super cool. But it's like almost like that kind of pomp and circumstance, carrying around a scroll. That was a big deal, right? But he's sitting there, he's reading it, and he needs help. He doesn't understand it, right? And, you know, this is, quick side note, wondering about the art of witnessing to people. This text describes it well. How do we witness to people? What should be our approach? So on and so forth. How does Philip first come to know what he should do in this situation? Spirit of the Lord comes to him.
Yeah.
Right? And says, "Hey, go over there." Right? Right, exactly.
Only if it was me,
right, yeah, right. And like, it doesn't always happen to us in the spectacular kind of way where a spirit like appears to us and says to us, right? But there are spirit-led things because we are moved that way out of like concern and pity for that person, right? So it's like, what would be a situation where you are moved out of concern and pity for someone that you tried to minister in some way to them?
Somebody that you just see going the complete wrong way, or, you know, you get a friend that's turned down the wrong path and you try to talk to them and minister to them. And
absolutely. Someone making a mess of their life and maybe make, you know, it being in shambles, or or maybe someone who's just fundamentally misunderstanding a certain aspect of their life, right, too. Maybe needing a little bit of direction. We see this all the time. Family members with, you know, drug addictions or other kind of addictions, you know, friends who have those such things. Name it, right? I mean, sin is pervasive, not just in spectacular, like, drugs and stuff like that, but also in selfishness and greed, too, right? But regardless, Spirit comes to Philip to go minister to the Ethiopian eunuch. But what was the approach that the Spirit told Philip to go to him with? Stay by him.
Yeah,
right? He says, go to that chariot and stay near it. You know? Right? Like, walking with that person in their misunderstandings. Okay? And then, all of a sudden, the conversation opens. What are you reading? Isaiah the prophet. I don't understand it. How can I understand it? Right? Unless someone explains it to me.
Well, it's kind of like basically us reading the Bible. And if you don't have someone to help you understand,
yeah,
then you're just reading words. And
exactly. And it's not sinking in. You're not either getting the bigger picture, not understanding it to its fullest. This is why you pay your preacher the big bucks. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And so eventually, then in verse 35, it talks about Philip then begins to explain Jesus to him, who Jesus is, what he's come to do. And as soon as that happens, what is the eunuch's first words to come out of his mouth? Hey, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Let's do this thing. Let's get it done. You guys were here whenever there was a family that came and wanted to be baptized all at once. And I was like, well, shoot, yeah, right? And this story is why, you know? Nothing prevents you from being baptized. Let's bring you into the family of God, right? I know that you live in California, but, like, why wait?
You know? You've made the decision. Let's get on with it.
Right, yeah, right. I mean, you have a desire to be in the family of God. I'll teach you some things briefly. So we went through, well, I say briefly. As you can learn with me, brief is not brief for you. And we probably had a 3-hour teaching session. But just explaining the gospel story, right? And this is what you're getting into now with baptism. Yeah. So, baptism, faith. Faith, baptism. Whichever order, I don't care. It's all going to be there. Because ultimately, what's going on? Who's doing the baptizing?
God
is. Right? Not you. God. All right. Any questions on that? All right, let's go to John chapter 3. This is where things get interesting and perhaps a bit controversial. So let's just dive right in. It'll be fun. One of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, John chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read it and then stop and give commentary where I need to. All right, so now there was a man of the Pharisees. Oh, this is on page 1649, if you're not there already. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Okay, so no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Put that in your own words.
You're born of the flesh, and then you're born of the spirit.
Right. So what needs to happen to your flesh first?
Die.
It needs to die. You need to be born again. Born again is fine, but actually, that is not what the Greek is saying. The Greek here says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one should be born from above. What's the difference there?
Only Jesus is born from above.
Jesus is born from above, absolutely.
It's a first birth. It's just a different kind of birth.
Well, it's a second birth, really. It's your first birth, you have your first fleshly birth, but then you have a second kind of birth, a birth from above. And this is where you have the separation of things from things above and things below. You hear this all the time in Paul's epistles. Set your minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things. In Matthew's gospel, we're going through, there's this distinction between the kingdom of God at hand and the kingdom of the world, right? So there's this difference in what the world has to offer versus what heaven has to offer. And so so we get this here in John, setting up as we're about to talk about, well, being born again, born from above. So verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. So what's his mind gone to?
Physical.
A physical birth. Right? He's worried about trying to get in his mom's womb again, right? Because that's the only way one's able to be born again, only way one's able to be begotten is actually the word there in the Greek, more so than birth, but begotten. We won't get into that because it requires a whole lot of John chapter 1, which we don't have time for John chapter 1 because John chapter 1 is its own beast. So, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Alright. How's your reaction to that?
It
has a lot of meaning to it. What? How does it strike you? What's there?
When you're filled with the Spirit comes out.
Comes
through.
Right. So it's when the Spirit, when you receive from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual things, spiritual virtues, spiritual life is what's been given. So no longer are the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those come from the Spirit, not from the flesh. Those are things which are given to you from above. That's how it kind of lives itself out, but more importantly, new life that doesn't end in death. Because whose life are you given?
Jesus'
life, right? So, Let me read this again. Let's see if any red flags, any questions come up. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit."
But have the water before you can have the Spirit. You have to be washed.
Okay, so I see what you're saying. This is where, do you remember how we had that weird thing that I talked about in the Greek with the prepositions, the Holy Spirit, and fire? And how this article, the, governed Holy Spirit and fire, making it one act? Same here with water and Spirit, whereas I'm baptized with the, with water and Spirit. This article with in the Greek governs water and Spirit, making it a singular action, right? So unless you're born of water and the Spirit, one cannot see the kingdom of God, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So water and Spirit is a reference to
baptism.
What is the weird part of all that then? What does it sound like Jesus is saying?
It's required to get into heaven.
That it's required to get into heaven. That you must do it to get into heaven. This is where red flags start going off for a lot of people, right? Because we get into other parts of Scripture, like Mark 16:16, which says, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe shall not, or will be condemned." So it associates unbelief with condemnation, but baptism and belief with salvation. So what the heck is why do we need baptism anyway?
Well, that's something I really get confused on. Because afterwards, the last thing he said, "Believe in me and you'll go to heaven." He didn't say you have to be baptized at that time. He said, "Believe in me and you will go to heaven. You will live forever."
Well, and that's where we look at what Jesus' last words were.
"You were baptized and you became to believe in Jesus, you're going to go to heaven." Because that's
right. Well, let's look at what Jesus said.
That's all we know is what he said.
15:50. We'll go to Mark 28. 15:50. Or not Mark 28. Matthew 28. Verses 16 through 20. "So then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said," so this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven. So this is his last words, last commissioning to his disciples. And what he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Right? That's the command. Right, go and make disciples of all nations. How do we make disciples now? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And what is the result of that?
"I'm with you till the end of the age."
"I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." Right? And so that's the promises that we have in Jesus. And so obviously, faith is intertwined in all this, right? He's not saying, "Hey, all you got to do is splash some water on you and, like, hear a sermon every once in a while and you're good," right? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this is how you make disciples, and discipleship, or living the living out of faith, you might say, is a living out of your baptism, right? Because again, your baptism is not just a one-time event in the past, but it's a living out of the faith into the future. So we can't ever, ever separate baptism and faith. As soon as we do, we're not talking scriptural languages. Or we're not talking the language of Scripture anymore. And so we have to be careful about that. So to help clarify all this, let's go to this. I have a something here. I think I have something on the next page too. So reason and free will are able to live an outwardly decent life to a certain extent, right? So what we as humans in our sinful flesh, what we think is good, we're able to do to a certain extent. That's why we see unbelievers who do acts of love and service, generally speaking. But only the Holy Spirit causes a person to be born anew, to be born again, to be born from above, and to have inwardly another heart. A heart that doesn't want sin, but a heart that wants to please God. So another heart, another mind, another natural desire. Our natural desire is wanting to please the Lord. Right? So that comes from one of our confessional documents. And then maybe to... Oh, hold on. Okay, let's just go here. All right. This is what we're talking about here. We'll go back to that other stuff. Is it possible for an unbaptized person to be saved? This is from the explanation of Luther's Small Catechism in the back of it. And so it answers the question as this. It is only unbelief that condemns. We know that from Scripture. It's only unbelief that condemns. Faith cannot exist in the heart of a person, though, who despises and rejects baptism. Who hates baptism? Who doesn't want baptism? Who doesn't want to be washed? Who doesn't want their sins washed away? So, out of a person who despises and rejects baptism against better knowledge. But those who believe the gospel, yet die before they have opportunity to be baptized, are not condemned. Okay? So you see the difference there. Baptism and faith go along together. But if faith comes before... So if you have faith and you die before you're able to get to baptism, there's no reason to doubt salvation. Okay? Just because that's the way the language of Scripture talks. Okay? Obviously, as you know, we read in Scripture with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, of... You know, the other place in Acts chapter 22, or Peter in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Every time the gospel is preached and someone's converted, what happens? Baptism. Baptism happens. We never should separate for a long period of time baptism and faith. Okay? Okay. So I get this argument, or this line of reasoning all the time. They'll say, Pastor, I don't really need baptism because the thief on the cross. Right? Thief on the cross didn't get baptism, but what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? See you. Today you will be with me in paradise. Basically, you're coming to heaven with me, dude. You know? And, people are like, well, he wasn't baptized and he got to heaven, so if Jesus will let him into heaven, he'll let me into heaven even though I don't want, or I don't have a need for baptism, don't want baptism, so on and so forth.
There's something, but it's different, not wanting to be baptized,
not
having the chance or the time, yeah. Coming to faith at the last minute and not
right.
Having the time to be baptized.
Exactly. And that's the point, right? Is, you know, I think it's... This language here it uses is despises and rejects baptism. It's definitely strong language, but it's strong for a purpose, because if you don't want baptism, you don't like baptism. Actually, the Baptists, the denomination, grew out of a church belief where they literally called themselves anti-baptism. They were called anti-Baptists, meaning against baptism, because they didn't want infants to get baptized, right? Because they said, well, infants can't have faith, which makes baptism whose action versus whose action?
Ours
versus the Lord's action, right? I read that part in Scripture where it's like, it's better for those people to have, people who prevent children from coming to me have a millstone rung around their neck and thrown into the sea. I'm just like, oof, my brothers in the Baptist community, this is something to think about, right? But you always condemn the teaching, not the person, right? I always want to make that clear to people. I love Baptist people. I don't love Baptist theology. I said it.
Pastor, why would somebody not want to be baptized? If they have faith...
Because they don't think it's necessary.
Well, the instruction book finally says that it is.
This is what I'm telling them, too. You know, you're going to have to talk to them about it, because I tried, okay? The problem in those kinds of discussions, they always get into what the examples of Scripture or examples of baptism are in Scripture. And what we see is that people, or what's written in Scripture, are baptism of adults. That's what's written into the story. I will be the first to admit, there is no word that says an infant was baptized here. It does say entire households were baptized in certain cities. Now, to say that an infant wasn't thrown into one of the households is insane line of reasoning, but because they didn't have birth control and stuff like that. So for a household not to have an infant, or someone not at least at the age of accountability, whatever that is nuts. But also, infants receive the old covenant of, what was the old covenant for males in the Old Testament? Circumcision, right? 8 days old, they were made a part of the covenant. So, and Christ was circumcised as at 8 days old, absolutely. And another one is, well, Jesus wasn't baptized till he was older. It's another one they'll say. We follow example of Christ. To which I say, you're reading it wrong. What does Jesus say about baptism, though? Whoever does not, who's not born of the water and spirit cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, what about little children? The kingdom is made up of these, right? He wants little children to be a part of his kingdom. And they are brought to the kingdom through this new birth. Right?
Well, there's the passage where he says, I can't remember the word, bring all the children, little children to me.
Yep. No, you're exactly right. Bring all the little children to me so that I may touch them. And whenever Jesus says that, he doesn't just mean giving them hugs. Whenever Scripture says that Jesus touched people, what usually accompanies
healing.
That action? Healing. Healing, yeah. Right? Basically, Jesus is saying, these little children are sinful too, right? And they need rebirth, renewal.
Also, just... like, he says, we should all have childlike faith.
Bingo, right? And What does that mean?
We should come with no prior knowledge, no expectations, but
yeah,
be told the truth and to live the truth.
I got a perfect example of that.
My yeah.
little boy will climb up me and jump.
Yeah.
No fear. I wouldn't do that. None of y'all would do that. Because he knows I'm going to catch him. It
right.
doesn't matter. He'll go anywhere. He'll do just because he knows I'm going to grab him.
Right.
That's faith. He just knows it.
That,
so that's what I
you nailed
think
it.
Of when it's like that.
You nailed it. Mm-hmm. It's the childlike faith is trusting for safety because there's no other option, right? Faith is like an infant who, you know, is bottle fed or nurses at his mother's breast because if he didn't, he'd die, right? So he trusts for his own survival completely in somebody else, right? Same with us in regards to our salvation, right? Completely out of our hands, completely in the hands of the Lord. Not only for our salvation, mind you, but also, well, we'll get to that later, but also for our sanctification, our holy living. Our holy living starts here, and we receive holiness there, and we go out of the sanctuary and bring it out into the world. Okay, back to the thief on the cross. Another reason why this is really bad reasoning for someone so why is the thief on the cross not a good example of the teaching that someone can be unbaptized yet saved? Simple answer, Jesus has not instituted baptism yet. When does Jesus institute baptism?
After his resurrection.
After his resurrection, he's about to ascend into heaven. We just read it, right? Go into all nations, baptize, or go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them, right? That's where the institution starts. That's when Jesus is like, all right, here's what you got to do now, right? So that wasn't there yet. That wasn't really a thing yet on the cross with the thief. Yet, this is also the good news about Jesus, is that he can say, hey, you. There's repentance and faith there, so you come here, right? So Jesus has specific means and ways that things work. But when those means and ways of things that aren't able to happen because of someone didn't have an opportunity to be baptized before death, that's not held against them, right? Did you have something?
No.
Okay.
He knows what's in the heart of the person.
Right.
He knows whether he's the same as trying to die versus whether that person
really is. Right. So the problem with this, though, is that people will take this line of reasoning and diminish the value of baptism, which is a problem. Right? May that never be. All right. Whoops. Any questions, follow-up questions, follow-up thoughts? All right. Here, let's read something from the Large Catechism. It says, therefore, let everybody regard his baptism as the daily garment which he is to wear all the time. Every day he should be found in faith amid its fruits. Every day he should be suppressing the old man and growing up with the new. Right? We learned about that last week. The old man and the new man. The old man is our sinful self. And our new man is the saved part of us. You might say Christ in us. Right? If we wish to be Christians, we must practice the work that makes us Christians. But if anybody falls away from his baptism, let him return to it. So Luther has this language of, in our sin, in our habitual sins, we kind of nudge ourselves bit by bit away from the promises of baptism. But Luther says we don't have to go get rebaptized, but we just return. A good example of this is, in Scripture, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he's a full-fledged member of his father's house. He takes that inheritance, he goes and squanders it, and unholy living, does all this junk, right? Spends it all. And yet, whenever he comes back, begging for mercy, the father restores all the fortunes to him. Same with baptism. Sometimes we love to live out our baptisms as Christians. Other times we hate it. Other times we despise our baptism, the promises that they have, and the life that that kind of demands of us. Right? Because we still have the old Adam in us that kind of likes to pull and tug us in a direction which wants to self, hold up idol of self, rather than God himself, right? But if anyone falls away from his baptism, let him return to it. As Christ, the mercy seat, does not recede from us or forbid us to return to him even though we sin, so all his treasures and gifts remain. As we have once obtained forgiveness of sins in baptism, so forgiveness remains day by day as long as we live. That is, as long as we carry the old Adam around our necks. So, forgiveness of sins remains there, right? Sometimes it's kind of like the prodigal son whenever he goes off and dwells in the pig marsh with the pig food and pig trough. He's still his father's son. He still bears that name, even though he squandered the gifts. And so, so there's no reason he wouldn't be able to come back to receive those gifts once again, to have those fortunes restored, to have those blessings restored. So that goes to say that no matter how far off we get from living out our baptisms perfectly, we're always still invited to repent of our sins and to receive the full fortunes of what Christ has given to us originally in our baptisms. Right? Let's be clear. Does because you're baptized mean once saved, always saved? No. Why?
Because you can reject it.
You can reject the name of God that you bear.
Well, then you'd have to reject it and never come back.
Precisely. Unrepentance.
Right.
Right? In one word, unrepentance. Unrepentant living. Is what, let me say that away. Yeah, okay. We'll end with this.
Is this the video? The thief on the cross one?
No. Yeah. This is, I think you guys will know it. It's one of my favorite.
Oh, yeah. That's what I was thinking.
Oh, yeah.
Why are you singing this on the way here?
That's right.
What is this from?
Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou?
Best movie
ever. Is it good?
And then he baptizes himself.
Well, I guess hard times flush the chump. Everybody's looking for answers. So it's... Where's he going? About, we got bigger fish to fry. The preacher said all my sins is washed away, including that Piggly Wiggly I knocked over in Yasser. You said you was innocent, old Charlie. Well, I was lying. And the preacher said that sin's been washed away, too. Neither God nor man's got nothing on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine.
It's a little bit silly, it's a little bit fun, but there's actually some profound truth to that, right? Mm-hmm. That all my sins have been washed away, and we'll nuance it a little bit more in next week, but he says, you know, it's living the straight and narrow now, heaven and everlasting will be my reward.
He believed every bit of it too.
Yeah, yeah.
But it was right.
Absolutely. And as the best part, I'm innocent of those charges about knocking off the pig and getting lost here. Like,
but you said you were innocent.
I was lying. Preach 7, forgive that too. We'll pick up with the living in the straight and narrow, what living the baptized life now looks like. Next week, and then we'll get into confession and absolution. We'll talk a little bit the office of the keys and what that is and what that entails, and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. For we'll try and leave more weeks for that, but just so that you have an idea of where we're going with all this. All right. So let's end with prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. All right.
I had to. What about the Thief of the Cross?
Oh.
Video in my head.
Yeah. Well, I thought about showing that, but.
Oh.
Sorry about that.
Turn down the heat again.
Yeah, I'll turn down the heat.
Did it seem to warm up?
Oh, I'm eating.
I had this directly on me, so.
Not the person to ask.
It's too cold.
So,
in
your
driver's
head.
Yeah.
What's he do?
Pastor?
Yeah.
The Mormons, did they baptize their
children? The who?
Mormons.
I don't see why not, because they baptized the dead, so.
Oh,
yeah.